Good morning again. Good morning. Welcome. Let's pray together. Father, you are worthy and wonderful, worthy of worship and praise. Lord, today we pray that in the privacy of our own hearts, Lord, as we're opening your word, Lord, we pray that that would be a form of praise that blesses your heart. The way we respond to it, the way we see the things of Scripture that teach us. Father, we are so delighted that you've called us out of a dark world and brought us into a kingdom of light. And Lord, we pray that this week you would help us to walk that way, to walk by faith in our Savior Jesus. Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, one of the things that I've been continuously taken aback by over the years since the day that I met the Lord is the fact that change is always happening in Christianity, in our Christian lives. It seems like it's just an ongoing process of change. And I know, if you're a born-again believer, that one of your greatest desires, one of those new desires that you didn't have before you met the Lord, but you have now, is a desire to change, a desire to mature in your faith. It's a desire to grow. It's a desire to truly mature in your walk with the Lord. And I know it's that way with you because it's that way with me, and I know that we have the same spirit. And it seems like each one of us has this hunger in us to grow up in the Lord. I don't know if you remember, if you're like me, when Pastor Steve was preaching through Mark 4, remember the disciples, they were in that boat in a violent storm, scared. Maybe you and I are the type of people that would have been like clinging to each other, struggling to stay warm and alive while we look back together at Jesus and he's sleeping back there in the back of the boat. And we're saying, hey, is he just going to let us drown? Doesn't he care? Maybe you and I are like that. Or maybe you're up in the bow of the boat by yourself and clueless to your situation. And you say, you know, you get out your cell phone and you say, I got this. And you snap a selfie, you know, and the waves are behind you. You don't even notice that there's other disciples in the boat. You don't even notice the Savior's even in the boat. Maybe pride has you. Maybe you and I, really, we're both needy. Maybe we're kind of like beggars looking for some breadcrumbs, and maybe we need help. Maybe we need a mature helper to help us show us where the big steamy loaves, the fresh ones, are. What does it look like to be mature in our Christian life, to grow up as a child of God? For me, I know, as I've mentioned earlier, reading through God's Word, it's really helpful to look at God's Word, to look and see what a mature Christian looks like. It's really a good place to look, and to look at people who they walk through real life, and we can see how they've matured to respond to things that the Lord puts across their path. And then we ask the Lord to help me be that same way. For instance, to grow maybe a heart like David's in the Psalms, or to believe like Abraham believed, or to change like Peter, or maybe Zacchaeus. Remember him? To change like that. One easily overlooked person, just because he's right in front of us all the time, but we don't really notice him, is the Apostle Paul. He's right there, but sometimes it's hard to see him. Today we're going to look for some help on spiritual maturity from the Apostle Paul in the passage 2 Corinthians 12. But first I'd like to just take a little bit of time, and it'll help us in our view of 2 Corinthians 12 to look a little bit of the backstory in Paul's life and what had been going on in his ministry. That's going to really help us. And so, remembering back the first letter to the Corinthians, it was written about 5 years after Paul had planted the church in Corinth. And during his And this was during that second missionary journey. And that letter was intended by the Holy Spirit as, and obviously using the Apostle Paul as a rebuke and a call to the Corinthians to glorify their God in the way they lived their lives. And remember, the Corinthians, their lives were staining the witness of the church and the community. And remember, too, that these Corinthians, they were born-again believers who insisted on having whatever they wanted, whenever they wanted it. They didn't care if it was harmful or grieved the heart of their God or hurt others they loved. So Paul wrote that first letter to call them to repentance and obedience. He'd spent about 18 months with these folks, ministering and preaching the gospel and discipling them. And so after the church was established, Paul took off to complete the rest of his mission trip, but quickly after he left, something started to go bad. The Corinthians, they got all tangled up in a whole bunch of sin. And then Paul, being a good pastor, in response to that, he wrote them a letter to help them see what was happening, to rebuking their sin. They were way off on tangents, these guys. And like I said, they were staining the witness of the church, staining the witness of God's kingdom and the community. And by the way, that first letter that he wrote them, we don't really have a copy of that letter. He refers to it, if you're interested, in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. So after he'd left, after about the 18 months of ministry that he had there, he kept getting more and more reports of their dysfunction and their sinfulness. Plus, it turns out that even in the midst of that, the Corinthians had written Paul a letter and said, hey, we got some questions. So they sent him a letter to Ephesus, and they had a whole bunch of questions trying to clarify issues about church life and spiritual gifts. And so in response to the bad reports that he'd been getting about what was happening in Corinth, added to the questions in their letter, Paul wrote the letter that we have called 1 Corinthians, which as far as we know is actually the second letter he'd written to them. So he wrote that letter, trusted the Lord with it. But then, not too long after that, something else went wrong. Some really fascinating people showed up at church. Really fascinating. They had their own way of speaking. They had their own theology. And it was so tantalizing to the believers there. They even had their own type of gospel. But the new people that came and the new people that showed up, they knew Paul had been ministering there for a long time. And in a sense, Paul really, in a healthy way, Paul was their spiritual father. He was their trusted advisor. He introduced them to the Savior. He had a special, endeared place in the Corinthians' hearts. So these fascinating new people, they wanted Paul's position. They wanted the people's respect, and they wanted to be exalted as the spiritual sages in the body there. So they had a job ahead of them. And so to accomplish that job, to accomplish their evil, self-centered goals, they knew that the only way they could do that is to malign Paul's credibility. They had to turn the Corinthians' hearts not only away from Paul, but also turn them away from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ. The Christianity, the very Christianity that Paul had been teaching and demonstrating to them by his life, they had to turn them away from that. They were teachers of technicalities. And there was always a reason why what Paul taught wasn't technically correct. It's just a little off in their minds. And they had the true teaching. And the Corinthians were buying into this. They were enchanted. And to make matters worse, they didn't defend Paul. They didn't bank on God's word. They were being mesmerized into ignorance and into error. And you can imagine, can you imagine Paul, when he heard this, he was really alarmed. He was in Ephesus at the time, and he instantly grabbed his stuff and went straight to Corinth to deal with this, to protect his loved ones, the saints, from being deceived. And this time that he went to Corinth to help protect them, it was a really painful encounter for him. The Corinthians had bought in so far to this that there was, in a crazy way, there was actually pushback against him when he came. Some commentators even go as far as to say that Paul was openly insulted by the believers there while he was trying to battle the teaching of these false apostles that had already gained a foothold. But you know what? Paul, he was a normal guy. These things pierced his heart. He was deeply grieved in a godly way about the situation in Corinth. And these Corinthians, they needed serious correction. So he went back to, instead of making matters worse, having a knockdown drag out in the middle of church or something like that, he decided to go back to Ephesus. And after he'd returned there, he wrote them another letter that is referred to in 2 Corinthians 2:4. He refers to that letter as this severe letter. He gave them a significant rebuke. He was very alarmed about them. We don't have a copy of that letter. But the Lord really used the severe letter in a mighty way. And it turns out that there was a substantial repentance on the part of the believers. The Lord really bore fruit from that. They were really convicted with godly sorrow, and a lot of them made drastic changes to their lives. And Paul, can you imagine? Paul was jumping for joy over this. He'd invested so much effort into their growth, and he was so encouraged that they had responded. It delighted his heart. He was so encouraged that they'd repented of their rebellion against him personally as well, the one that had actually introduced them to the Savior. Paul was a minister who personally invested himself in the lives of those under his care. I'm so blessed. There's many words in these two letters that we have and others. He's in 2 Corinthians 1:24. He referred to himself and his ministry partners as workers with you for your joy. What a heart orientation. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, Paul expresses his tender heart even further in the context of that severe letter. Listen to what he says. He says, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have especially for you." Paul's heart was invested in his people. And these things also, they remind me of his letters to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, he writes, "We proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us." This was Paul's approach to ministry. This was his lived out life theology. And after Paul had, he'd heard this great news that most of his friends in Corinth had repented. But after having painfully learned about some of the fickle hearts of the people that were really enchanted by these false teachers, he wrote another letter. And this one we have in our Bibles called 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 6 through 9, Paul writes, he says, "But God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you. He has reported, as he reported to us, your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I see that that letter caused you sorrow though only for a while. I now rejoice not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us." The letter that we have in our Bibles called 2 Corinthians was written late in the year 55 or 56, not really that long after 1 Corinthians was written. And Paul's personality, His heart is all over this letter. You can see it as he expresses his love for the saints, and you can see it in his defense of his apostleship, and then the way he approaches confronting these false apostles, these guys that were vying for the very hearts of the people that he loved to turn their hearts away from him and the Lord. The personal nature of this letter, seeing Paul's heart, it gives us a glimpse of Christian maturity. We learn as he works through struggles, when he responds to personal insults and navigates difficulties, it really encourages us to strive together with God for our sanctification. Let's take a look at our passage. We're going to be in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. Paul writes, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. To keep me from exalting myself, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness.' Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." You know, these false apostles, they were really clever. They were the type of people who would, in really subtle ways, kind of brag in an effort to elevate themselves in the eyes of the believers there. They would boast about their authority. They would boast about their credentials. They would really boast about their experiences. And these subtleties also included casting doubt about the authority and the credentials and the experiences of the true apostle Paul, ironically, a true apostle of Jesus Christ. My own experience with these types of folks is that they have a vernacular all their own. They use tantalizing, mesmerizing delights, little spiritual delights to draw you away from the herd and get you over by yourself. And as soon as they have you, they work to convince you that the things that you believe and have learned, they're actually wrong, and that they're a little bit off, and they have the right truth. And you're really fortunate to have them disciple you. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul knew this. And with his experienced composure that we see in Scripture, he directly addressed these issues head on. Just in the previous chapter, Paul, in chapter 11, verses 13 through 15, Paul writes, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds." Paul's response is intriguing to me. They were boasters. They were boasters. So in response to their boasting, in this situation, to illustrate a point, Paul was in effect saying, "Okay, let's boast, if you want to boast." And then he counters all the things that they're implied to have boasted about. He says, "I'm a Hebrew. I'm an Israelite. I'm a descendant of Abraham." And they call themselves servants of Christ. Let me show you what a true servant looks like. You can see this in 2 Corinthians 11. Imprisonments, beatings, dangers of death, whippings from the religious, beaten with rocks thrown at him, shipwreck, a night and day in the deep. What is he, hanging onto a board or something, or treading water? River crossings, robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the wilderness, dangers among false brethren, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, no food, cold, exposed. Paul was in the center of God's will. He was a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is what it looked like. You know what, guys? True gospel ministry isn't glamorous. There aren't jets. There's no fancy cars. There's no TV shows. This is grunt work for God. Kingdom work is real. It's real work in the church. It's real work in your marriage. It's real work in your family. It's real work on your job. It's not like that. The false apostles, they also boasted about their visions and their revelations. And this was so, so intoxicating to the Corinthians. You know, God told me to tell you something, they would say to somebody. Or, I spoke with God this morning and he told me to tell you whatever. Paul says, okay, well, let's talk about that too. If you want to talk about visions, we'll talk about those. And in chapter 12, he says, if you people are so intoxicated by these false apostles, so-called visions and revelations, I need to show you what's real. Although it's not really profitable, and also it could be a temptation for pride for me, he shares his experience anyway. He says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. Such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. On behalf of such a man, I will boast, but on my own behalf, I will not boast, except in regard to my weaknesses. For if I do wish to boast, I will not be foolish, for I will be speaking the truth. But I refrain from this, so that no one will credit me with more than he sees in me or hears from me. You know what, guys? Paul was a true servant of Christ. He was a true apostle. And the marks of his authenticity, they weren't logical if you were a false apostle. They weren't logical if you were somebody worldly and being used by Satan to do his will. In verse 11 below our passage, 7 through 10, Paul tells the Corinthians, he says, actually, I should have been commended by you, for in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I'm a nobody. That was his true heart. Why was he so passionate about his defense? It wasn't about him at all. He was passionate because of the veracity of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wanted to make sure that it was pure and that it wasn't messed up by these people that were coming in and drawing people's hearts away. Unlike his accusers, Paul was more concerned for the glory of Christ and the truth of the gospel than being elevated in the eyes of men. And so is God, actually. Listen to verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12:7. Paul writes, because of their surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. I want to start today with a big, glaring truth that we need to make sure that we see in this passage. God is the sovereign author and director of our sanctification. He's the one in charge. What do I mean by sanctification? I mean our continued, over time, progressive growth in holiness, are becoming more and more like Jesus. God is the author and the director of that process. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, he reminds the saints that he says the very will of God is their sanctification. That's what he's working towards. And God's intention, as you know, is to bring the sanctification to maturity over the course of our Christian lives. And we can see it here in 2 Corinthians 12. He goes to great lengths. God goes to great lengths and sometimes uses drastic means to bring the sanctification about. We need to listen to that. I need to listen to that. Here in verse 7, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. God had blessed Paul with great grace and these staggering revelations, and Unlike the false apostles that were teaching these demonic doctrines, God was not going to allow his man, Paul, to go down a road like that. In fact, the opposite of becoming more like Christ or being sanctified would have been for Paul to somehow be exalted in and of himself. The opposite of sanctification. And so because of these great revelations, for this reason, Paul was in this situation that was beyond his control. Have you ever been in a situation beyond your control? I talked to a brother this morning that was in a situation beyond his control. God directs Paul's sanctification process, every bit of it. Listen to the next phrase. We've already read, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Guys, that's a mind blower. In the very next verse, Paul says that he implored the Lord three times that it might leave him. The implication here, guys, is that God authored and directed this torment. It was according to his sovereign will. The means was this messenger of Satan. Those means were the immediate cause, but God was the ultimate cause. Commentator D.A. Carson, one of the founders of the Gospel Coalition, he looks at this in a really interesting way. He refers to what Paul received as a gift, in the sense that Paul said, "This there was given to me according to a thorn." He writes, "Lest there be any doubt, the purpose of this gift is to keep Paul from becoming conceited. Satan would certainly not be interested in that goal. His interest would be much better served if Paul were to become insufferably arrogant. The stated purpose of this gift must therefore be God's. Although the thorn is a messenger from Satan, it was nonetheless simultaneously given to Paul by God himself, whose purpose in giving it was beneficent, to keep Paul from becoming conceited." And what did this accomplish? This idea of torment, this word in the Greek is actually to beat or to strike or harass or harshly treat. By the way, it's the same word that was used about Jesus. In Matthew 26:67, Jesus was on his way to the cross. That verse says that they spat in Jesus' face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. That's the idea of this word torment. It's the same Greek word, and it turns out that this was really serious for Paul. This wasn't a trivial annoyance. He wasn't, like, didn't have a hangnail or have a sore shoulder or something. This was serious. Paul had listed a whole bunch of things that he had endured in the previous chapter when he was talking about gospel servanthood. And for him now to bring this issue back to the Lord on three separate occasions meant a lot. Let's remember today that God ordains seemingly radical means to produce maturity in the lives of his children. Let's not be surprised by that. Even when we might normally call, sometimes we would normally call something evil is used for God's purposes for our good. And he certainly used this messenger of Satan for Paul's good. And by the way, if you don't believe me about that, read Job. Read the history of Israel. Read about Peter's sifting. Remember Peter's sifting, by the way? Then the Lord told Peter in Luke 22, he said, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And you, when once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He was saying to Peter, something very hard is going to happen, Peter. And my intention is that this hard thing that's going to happen is going to prepare you for something else. It's going to prepare you for work in my kingdom. The key thing that I'm hoping that we'll all see today in this passage is that God didn't take this away. He had a purpose in it. God's radical work in Peter's life in that passage, and also in Paul's life in this passage, was going to benefit the kingdom. And through this process, Peter was going to be matured by God, and as a result, be better equipped to strengthen the brethren. God is the sovereign author and director of our sanctification. He ordains seemingly radical means to produce maturity in the lives of his children. You know what? We have a lot of people who are part of Hayden Bible Church, and you probably don't even know who they are. Because these are people that can't get here. These are people who the Lord has allowed radical means into their life to produce a maturity, and these radical means have significantly weakened them, their bodies. And I'm sure if any one of us, that if we were in that situation, we'd be at least tempted to think, if I'm God's child, doesn't it seem like my life would be better than this? But we need to encourage those people, our loved ones, our brothers and sisters. They must never allow themselves to think that their hardships, their weakness, or their frailty, their lack of mobility, are because of failures of God's character, or his promises, or his plan. We can't let them think that. In fact, the opposite. Their frailty is opportunity for God's strength, for the power of Christ. So encourage them and pray for them. Pray with them. Be there. When they are weak, they are strong. Let's encourage them with these same words from Paul's letter when he writes, therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That renewal process is the process that we've been talking about, sanctification. God is doing a radical work in you. Even in your home or your apartment or your assisted living situation, he hasn't turned his back on you. He's at work. Listen to Paul's precious heart in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 12:8, he says, concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Implored the Lord. Called on the Lord. Implored could be also beseeched or entreated. Guys, this is Christian maturity, the freedom to bring your deepest concern to our Lord. He didn't complain. He didn't get embittered. He brought his need to the Lord. Let's let that teach us in and of itself. Three times, Paul, the text doesn't say it grieved God's heart to hear these prayers. Three times, time after time after time, Paul brought his need to the Lord. This is hard, Father. Take this away. And at first, God's answer wasn't what Paul wanted to hear. So he asked again. God didn't change it. But something was happening in Paul, and he asked again. And God didn't change it. But this time, Paul remembered something. He writes, and he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. You see what happened? God did answer Paul's prayer. It's just in a surprising way. Paul's prayer was that the thorn would go away. Why did he pray that? Because he wanted the discomfort to leave so he didn't have to endure it. He's just like us. But instead of Paul's solution, God accomplished the very same thing, but even better. He answered the prayer by giving Paul the grace to endure the discomfort while he was standing in it. So in the end, Paul got what he wanted, but it was by God's ordained means instead, by his grace. God didn't remove that situation. God gave grace to endure that situation. And what Paul asked was accomplished. Guys, this is the pathway. This is what we're looking at today. This is the pathway to spiritual maturity. This is this realization that we're looking at right here is actually God's way of sanctification. Let's remember and learn from Paul that our weakness is the vehicle of God's grace. It's not the precursor to God's grace. It's the open door by which God's grace flows freely into our lives. Listen to Paul in the end of verse 9. Paul says, Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. It's the best thing. It's the ironic pathway to it as well. His heart completely changed. He was asking his father to take it away, but then when he realized what the true situation was and what the best thing was, he said, well, great, then I'll change everything. I'll boast instead about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. You know, I was thinking that marriage is the perfect place for God's work in us. It's the perfect place. It's the perfect situation for any of us. You know, before marriage, I've spent some time with some pre-marriage couples now, and I remember Carlene and I. Before marriage, it's just wonderful. It's like you're just looking, oh, it's so shiny and it's warm. Oh, I love marriage. And I can't wait to be married because it's the greatest thing ever. And it's going to be wonderful and warm and shiny. Twinkly. But then 6 months after, I got to live with you. You have bad breath every morning. But I want to be happy. And for that to happen, for my happiness to happen, my spouse needs to change drastically. I don't want this to be a painful situation. I just want to be happy. Lord, please take this painful situation away. Please change her. Please change him. Even 3 times I might pray, or 100. You know what? But he said to you, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Your father says, be weak. Let my transforming grace flow, and the problems of your marriage will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. God is not in the primary business of taking away the situation so that we can be matured. What he's doing is leaving us in the situation and teaching us how to be children of grace in that situation. Please realize this. I have to realize this. Paul says, I will rather boast about my weaknesses. We're learning from Paul here today that a mature Christian lives by God's grace. You know what? Instead of flailing around and, to make these difficulties go away, or becoming despondent because of insults or persecutions, or that person slighted me, or by losing control of my emotions and freaking out on the family, or blowing up or clamming up. When difficulties come my way, or they're my very life, it seems, a mature Christian is content in their weaknesses, opening the door for the river of grace to flow freely from the throne of God. Opening the door for the explosive, wonderful, mighty power of Christ to be my strength. Guys, weakness is the vehicle of God's grace, and a mature Christian lives by God's grace. Listen to Paul's final words in this paragraph, 2 Corinthians 12:10. He says, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." That's when. Paul's values changed when he realized what God's true intentions were and how he could really receive the power of Christ. Have you thought about your prayer life, what you pray for, how you pray for each other? I've thought about mine a lot, seeing Paul pray this way. I want to let Paul's experience here change the way I pray about my life. I want to let Paul's experience here change the way that I pray about your life. In the midst of your hard circumstances, is it unloving for me to pray that God's radical measures would transform you so that his power would make you strong? Is that inappropriate? I don't think so. That's exactly what we're learning from Paul today. We both want the situation to go away. We hate it. It's scary. It hurts. But if our Father says, "My grace is sufficient for you," shouldn't we pray like that for each other? Shouldn't we pray that God's will be carried out? You know what? When I see God ordaining radical measures to keep Paul weak, so that Christ's power may dwell in him, isn't that really what I'm asking for in a sense anyway? But instead, and achieved God's way instead of mine? I know to us that this time it might seem backwards. It goes against everything the world teaches. But it's the best thing. It's way better than me being strong and the grace of God being diminished. A mature Christian trusts God's method of sanctification. You know what, guys? As a church, we need to be reminded of the teaching and encouragement of this type of uncomfortable grace. We see it here in 2 Corinthians 12. Actually, we see it in the whole letter. Actually, we see it in all of Paul's letters. Actually, we see it demonstrated in the life of Christ. Actually, we see it all through Scripture. It's the whole plan of God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for a mature helper. And the mighty, mighty things you did in his life, Lord, to help us see how you work, to help us be well content with weaknesses so that the power of Christ might dwell in us. Father, we pray to that end today for each of us in Christ's name. Amen.